Nice to be back up here. I had a few weeks off. Some of you probably didn't notice. We did that for a couple reasons. One of them, I was working on some schoolwork, still pursuing a doctorate, so I was doing some schoolwork there. And then it also, we think it's nice for you to hear from somebody else every once in a while, right? You can say amen, Ruthie. I see it on your face. Just nice to hear a different voice. It's nice to hear the gospel preached from other people. So I'm very thankful to Mason, who gets to be up here a lot, but also to Gary and to Matt for filling in the last couple of weeks. Today, as promised back in March, that we were going to come back to Romans. Well, today's the day we get to come back to Romans. And we're going to be back here in a part two that we're looking at. We looked at part one back in January through part of March, about 9 weeks. We'll do another 9 weeks in part two. And then I think right now on the calendar, we have the week after Labor Day, we'll come back for part three. So we'll be here June and July, taking a look at Romans 6 through 11. And so let me kind of remind you, refresh you, maybe fill you in case you missed it, on where we left off in March. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, who you know used to be called Saul, was converted on the road to Damascus after persecuting Christians for most of his life, was converted, and then became probably the greatest church planner this world has ever seen, the greatest evangelist. And so most of our New Testament is letters that he has written to some of these churches that he helped start. Well, Romans is unique in that Paul had never actually visited this church. Somebody else had started it. We're not sure how it got started. It was probably just a collection of Jews that became Christians and started a church. And so Paul even tells us in chapter one, hey, I want to get there someday. Sorry, I haven't made it yet, but I long to see you. But that's part of what makes this whole book so interesting, is that I believe since Paul had never visited this church in Rome, most of the things that he taught churches when he started them, he here put in writing. And so that's why we get such a clear, deep, thorough theological description of what it means to be in the gospel. And so let's quickly review these first five chapters. The term we've been using is the gospel. That just simply means the good news. Paul said, this is the message that I'm not ashamed of. Essentially, we saw God has created us, and that should be evident to every single one of us. Just as we look at nature, it should be obvious that God has created us, and yet we don't do that as humans. We instead reject God and instead choose to worship idols of our own creation. And that's true for everybody. And that's where he gets us. You remember that chapter 2 gotcha moment where he goes, hey, you're judging all these people? Guess what? You're just as guilty. And so it's kind of sobering news, but we talked about how we need to know the bad news before we get to the good news. And the bad news is that none of us are good. None of us seek out God. None of us say, I want to be a better person on our own. We all have hearts that are filled with sin. And so there's this separation between us and this creator God that's created because of our sin. It cannot be made up for by religion or good works. Therefore, God made a way when there was no other way that we could come back to him. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, instead of our sin. That's the good news. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. Whatever terminology you want to use, it's putting your faith in Christ because of a recognition that there is a gap between you and your Creator created by your sin. And so we believe, in summary, that we are saved in Christ alone, like we just sang, by grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, there is nothing that we can do to earn this salvation. It's a free gift from God that all that we have to do is respond. We ended chapter 5 in which we compared Adam, our first human relative, to Jesus. We saw that Adam left a lot behind for us. We have sin imputed or inherited from Adam, which means me and you were guilty from the day we were born. We were born into sin. We were born sinners. And that doesn't really feel that fair, does it? It's like, wait, that means I never had a chance. But if you look back on your life, you also have personal sin in your life. All of this comes in a recognition that we are sinners. But then we saw Jesus. Jesus was different. God did something amazing through him. And quite frankly, it wasn't fair what he did to Jesus either, but that ended up being good for us, so we don't complain about that as much. We receive righteousness from Christ. That's why God can look at a sinner like me and consider me righteous, because he doesn't see me. Because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, he sees Jesus. That doesn't mean I have lost my identity. That means I've found it. And so today, as we come to the second part of Romans, we're going to now move from this definition of the gospel to now see the effects of the gospel, the far-reaching effects of this gospel message, how it can save us so deeply, what it does to us, how it changes us, how it can save anyone on the face of the planet, and because of that, how it has to go out, how it has this power to save. And so as we turn to this, we're going to learn about this union with Christ and our battle with sin and all these things. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Romans chapter 6. God, thanks once again for bringing us here today, drawn by you and your Holy Spirit to hear from your word today, to learn from your word today, to be changed by your word today. God, as we look at this chapter in Scripture and continue to unpack this dense theological book that is Romans, it can be hard for some of us to understand exactly what's going on, but I pray that you would give us illumination and that you'd help us to learn and then you'd help us to change our hearts as a result. And so God, we pray the same thing we always pray. We pray for change today. We pray that you would change something about who we are as we draw closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So Paul left us with an idea at the end of chapter 5 that I want to review real quick just so we know why Paul's saying what he's saying in chapter 6. That the law teaches us, the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, the book of Leviticus, all of that kind of stuff that we call the law, the purpose of that was to really demonstrate that we were sinners. It wasn't there to save us. It was to show us this is God's will and we're falling short of it. And so Paul made the point that the law teaches us that we're sinners. And so sometimes it's kind of like the law shows us our sin, so it's like the law actually increases sin. Look at what he says at the last two verses of that chapter. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's where we left it off, and we have to define a couple words in this. Let's define somewhat churchy words, but let's make sure we're on the same page. That idea of sin. Sin we often think of as a list of do nots, that you better not do this or you're in trouble with God. And I guess that's part of it, but there's so much more than that. Basically, sin is just disobedience to God. It's an ancient Hebrew archery term that meant to miss the mark. It means you've fallen short. This was God's will, and you didn't do it. We see it all the way back in the story of Adam and Eve. God said you can eat any tree you want except for that tree. Which tree did they desire, of course, like a toddler? They went, well, I want that tree then. It's that desire to, so our hearts can be sinful, our minds can be sinful, our actions can be sinful. Sin is just simply disobedience to God. And as we saw in a review of the gospel, it's ultimately what separates us from God. So then what is grace as we talk about it in this passage? Grace can be simply defined as God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's when God gives us something good and we don't deserve it. Doesn't that describe salvation? Doesn't that describe what we just talked about? That is God's grace working on in our lives. It is getting what we don't deserve. Instead, getting something that we don't deserve. Something that's too good for us to deserve. That is this idea of grace. So when you look at this in Romans chapter 5, it brings up a couple questions that Paul is now going to tackle in chapter 6. Next week, we're going to take a look at the question of the law and what is its relationship with sin and grace and all that. But first today, let's look at a question that is brought up about sin and grace. If God really is filled with grace, then what does that do to us being sinful or not? And so look at these closing verses again, specifically the second part that's highlighted already there in verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so here's a thought for some people. If grace is a good thing, if God's unmerited favor and his forgiveness and all of that is a good thing in our life, which it is, amen? Aren't you happy for God's grace? Grace is a good thing. It's amazing, in fact. We should write a song about that. It is God's grace is good. Then some people would say, well, if I can experience God's grace more every time I sin, shouldn't I be living it up? Shouldn't I sin like crazy? That's the point that's being made by Paul here. Where sin increased as a result of the law brought our attention to it, grace abounded. And so some people made the argument, well, then let's live it up. And so that's how he starts chapter 6 with that same question. Read it with me here in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Somewhat of a rhetorical question, but some people were actually living this way at the time. In fact, that's kind of the result of the argument that Paul was making about the gospel. He argued for the grace of God apart from anything we could earn, and it brought up reactions in people. One of them, from very rebellious people, they would say, oh, well, if that's the case, yeah, we should live it up. Let's do whatever we want. If we can get forgiveness from God anytime we want, you've got a free pass. We can do whatever we want. Let's go plunder and pillage and do all the things that our heart desires, our physical body desires, without any consequence, because God is going to give us grace. You might say that nobody actually lives like this, right? Actually, plenty of people do. They take a look at this idea of grace and they say, God's just going to overlook things. So maybe the more we sin, the better it is, because we can actually demonstrate how forgiving God can actually be. There was a Russian, let's call him monk. He was more of a mystic, but he did come to some sort of pseudo-Christianity, checking things out at the turn of the last century, by the name of Rasputin. He served or at least got to know the Romanov family and was very influential in Russia before the revolution. And he actually lived this way. There's plenty of accounts of his lifestyle being so wild with women, with parties, with stealing, with whatever he wanted to do. And the argument that he made was, God's going to forgive me. God's grace is that big. You guys don't see how big God's grace is. I can do whatever I want and I will be forgiven. That's one of the arguments that might happen. Another is from the opposite side of people, not the rebellious people, but the religious legalists, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of the day, the legalists today that might say, whoa, Paul, you cannot teach that kind of grace. You cannot teach that you could be forgiven. That's scandalous. No, we cannot say that publicly. No, you've got to be a good little boy or girl. You've got to behave yourself. Otherwise, people are just going to live and be rebellious. And so in some degree, they were right. But Paul's saying, all of y'all are missing it. And so he goes on to answer this question. Do you want to guess his answer? Should we sin more so that there is more grace? Anybody want to guess? No. He says in verse 2, by no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Obviously, Paul doesn't agree with this line of thinking, either one of them. He's not ashamed of teaching grace, and he says, I'm still going to teach grace. God's grace is a good thing. People need to hear about it, and we shouldn't be scared of it. But also, it doesn't mean that we go on sinning just because we've received grace from God. And so his answer shows us that we must have some sort of misunderstanding in what he's been teaching in the gospel here. Because he asks this question, how can someone who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin. It's an interesting phrase. He's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about us. How can someone who has come to faith in Christ have died to sin. What does that mean? So today we're going to see that you are dead to sin. That you are dead to sin. That's Paul's theme throughout this scripture. That sin does not factor in the same way as it used to in your life. So Paul explains his answer, what he means by you are dead to sin. Let's go on to verse 3. You do not know, or do you not know, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is a very deep and meaty passage that's kind of hard. It's like wading through the weeds here. It's dense. But as you look at what it really means on the surface, first, it's interesting that he just kind of assumes their baptism. It shows us how regular baptism was at that time, that it was so prevalent that he used it as a synonym for being a follower of Christ. Because I want you to see this. Paul is not teaching us that you have to be baptized to be a Christian, that that's not what makes you a Christian. Instead, he's teaching us that it simply shows everybody you are a Christian. How do we know he's not teaching us that it's required? Wouldn't that be a work? Didn't we just cover that in the first 5 chapters? That there's no religious work that you can do. There's no religious act that will make you right before God. Not eating the right foods, not circumcision, not baptism, not keeping track of your church attendance and making sure. All those things are fine as religious acts, but none of them will reunite you with God. Instead, we are dead to sin because of our union with Christ. And that's where he begins to talk about this baptism as a metaphor, as an analogy. If you are in Christ, meaning if your faith and your hope and your trust is in him and his sacrifice instead of you and your good works, then you are in union with Christ. That should blow your mind. In fact, we're going to talk about that a little bit more on Wednesday, as we did back in the earlier part of the year. Each Wednesday night, we'll be following up on the same passage, talking about a little deeper aspect. So I invite you to come. Wednesday, 6:45, we'll be drilling down on what does it mean to be for a Christian to be in union with Christ. For now, let's just look at how it's symbolized by baptism. When we fill this tub up here and we baptize somebody, whoever is baptizing them takes them down under the water. What does that symbolize? Death, right? If I were to hold somebody under, they're not going to make it. Symbolic of death. Don't worry, I don't usually do that. I've only lost a couple. I'm kidding. It's a joke. That symbolizes death. And when they come up out of that water, what does that symbolize? A new life. That's what Christ gave us. If you are in Christ, Paul is saying, in a sense, you were buried with him in his death and raised when he was raised. Yes, physically you weren't actually there, but because you have experienced and because you get the benefits of what he went through, you're in union with Christ. You have that same those same effects. You are dead to sin and you've been raised to walk in a new life. In fact, we often use those same things, those same words. Now, none of this says that baptism is what makes you saved, right? In fact, I often compare it to a wedding ring. If I took my wedding ring off and put it right here, am I still married? Absolutely. Is that wedding ring what makes me married? No, it's what the commitment I made to Melinda in my heart 18 years ago. I need the cheat sheet for the honoring marriage. That's what makes me married to her, not the ring. But do you think she prefers if I wear this? Why? Because it's the public proclamation. It lets you guys know I've made a commitment. Paul's not saying that baptism somehow makes us saved. He's saying, look, baptism is the perfect representation of what I'm saying. That in Christ, you were buried with him, dead to sin, and now you can walk a new life because of that union that you have with Jesus. You are dead to sin because of this union you have with Christ. As a Christian, because of your faith in him, you share the effects of his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's as if you went through those things too. It's strange to think about in this way, and that's why we want to spend a little time on it on Wednesday. But it's important as we talk about the original question here. How do we overcome sin? Well, this is a big part of it. Let's continue to go on as Paul describes this answer a little bit more. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so because of your union with Christ, because that is where you are putting your faith, that's what we mean, that union, you are putting your faith in him and his sacrifice instead of your own works, it is as if you were crucified with him and then you were raised again. So Paul brings up a great point here. If you have died to sin, then you can't be a slave to it anymore. It is no longer in control. You are dead to sin and therefore no longer enslaved to it. In Christ, you are no longer a slave to disobedience to God. You're not just a robot that has to do that. You have a choice again. And so we're going to build all on this idea a little more in the coming weeks. But I do want to hit a summary of an idea that actually goes back, gosh, like 1,700 years, all the way back to Augustine. And it's breaking down, let's look first, four stages of human history, okay? We were created by God. So creation is that first stage. We see it in the first two chapters of Scripture. But unfortunately, chapter 3 comes and we see the fall of man. Once again, where God said, hey, you can eat of anything you want except that right there. And they wanted it like nothing else, and so they grabbed it and they ate it, and we have the fall. Then the rest of the Old Testament is this back and forth of religious activity trying to make up for the fall, and then finally we get Christ coming on the scene. And we'd call this the stage human history of redemption, the fact that we can be now redeemed in Christ. And then one day when we leave this earth, be it the rapture or death, we will be restored in eternal life in heaven. And so what is our relationship in each of these areas to sin? Well, it's interesting when we see Adam and Eve, they were created able to sin or not to sin. They were given a choice, right? They were given this choice, just don't eat from this tree, but it's up to you guys. And they ended up doing it. So that led us to the fall. And in the fall, something happens. We saw this back in chapter 5, this inherited, imputed sin from Adam. That as a result of the fall, we are born not able to not sin. We're slaves to sin. We're not able to overcome it. We're not able to beat it back and make up for it on our own good works. Moses wasn't. David wasn't. Paul wasn't. None of us, all of us fall short of God's glorious standard. We're not able to not sin apart from Christ. So that's the good news, right? When we get to redemption, then what happens? Well, we don't sin anymore, right? Well, if that's the case, then none of us are in Christ. Then begins that battle again, but we're returned to that original state of we're able to sin or not sin. See, that's what Paul means when he says, you have been set free. It's now your choice again. You're not a robot anymore. You don't have to just obey your biology or well, just, this is how a man's wired, or, well, this is just how women act. You don't have to do that anymore. You're free from all of it because Christ is changing you from the inside out. The old you died, and now there's a new you. And so you've been restored to that idea. And then so someday we get to that stage of human history of restoration when we will live in glorified bodies in the presence of God himself. And at that point, hallelujah, we will not be able to sin. Won't that be a great day? No more struggle back and forth. But while we remain here, we feel that struggle. Like I said, we'll be looking at this idea more in the coming weeks. For now, I just want you to see that when Jesus Christ paid the price that we owed, we were set free. You are no longer a slave to your impulses, your desires. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You now, once again, have a choice. It's interesting to notice, too, as we look back on everything we've read so far in this chapter. Maybe some of you have noticed this. So far, there hasn't been a single imperative word. In other words, there hasn't been a do this. It's all been what we'd call declarative. It's been an announcement of good news. Paul so far hasn't once said, do this, do that, try harder to be good, make sure that after you come to Christ, you've got to follow these rules. He hasn't said that at all, has he? It's interesting. He says that because you are in Christ, you are free. You're free. You're a new creation. You're a new person. In fact, in verse 11, when he finally does get around to giving us an imperative, all he's really saying is you just got to realize this fact. Look at it with me. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. No do this. No follow these rules. It's just basically saying you've got to recognize everything I've just talked about. Because of your union with Christ and you're no longer slave to sin, just recognize that fact. That's our action step, guys, is to recognize this good news that you are free from sin now. You see, before you overcome sin, those actions in your life that you don't want to do, and we'll continue to talk about this struggle in the next few chapters, you first have to actually realize your freedom from it. We can't move on to talk about overcoming it until we talk about the fact that you're free from it. And you consider it and you begin to live in that way. On September 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln signed what we now call the Emancipation Proclamation. It didn't go in effect until the following year, but on that first day of the next year of 1863, January 1, every slave by law of the United States of America was set free. But it's interesting. Until that slave knew of their freedom, that legal declaration did them absolutely no good, did it? In fact, a lot of what happened was as they went through the South during the Civil War, a lot of the Union officers would carry pamphlets to make sure the slaves knew, you're free. You don't have to stay here anymore. Nobody can hold you to this. Can you imagine that? Not knowing that you had been set free? Christ has set us free from the power of sin. But we must recognize that fact and live like it. So many of us are just like those slaves in the South. And as somebody comes along and says, what are you doing still in those shackles? Move beyond this. You are free. And so Paul goes on to talk about what this freedom means. Let's look at verse 11 one more time, though. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying here is this is not something to go do. Basically, this is something you've got to change the way you think. He's saying, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to change the way we look at things. Number one, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, saved, whatever terminology you want to use, if you are in Christ, you are dead to sin. It no longer is in control in your life. And second, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how do we do that? Let's roll on to verse 12, and he gives us a couple more imperatives to learn from here. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We'll pick up there next week as we talk about the relationship between law and grace. But for now, let's build on this fact of recognizing that we are dead to sin. Because of our union with Christ, we're no longer enslaved to sin. So we just need to recognize this fact. The first thing Paul says to do is to not let sin be in control. Stop thinking that sin is in control of your life. It isn't. Unless you're not in Christ, then you're still a slave to it. You have not yet been set free. But if you are in Christ, sin is no longer in control. We no longer have to say, well, the devil made me do it, or my biology made me do it. Instead, we can recognize that we've been set free. And so if we are found in sin, it's because we made that choice. And we need to grow in Christ and overcome that sin by recognizing, first and foremost, that we're free from it. We are free from it. Paul goes on to say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And so stop offering your physical body for sin. Stop offering your body for sin. A lot of things are called to mind there. Our hands and our feet, our sexual organs, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, the things we say, the things we do. Why do we keep presenting our physical bodies as if they run us? Is that what we see in Scripture? No, stop presenting them as opportunities for sin. And instead of offering them as opportunities to sin, Paul says, offer them to God. Offer your body, offer yourself to God. It's basically the recognition that we are free, and so we stop offering our body for sin, and we start offering ourselves to God. Every part of our body, we do the right things. We say the things that God wants us to. Why? Because God is reigning in us instead of that sin. And so Paul is not getting caught up with his back and forth on grace and works. He's saying basically, God has forgiven you and given you grace. Just recognize that fact. Don't let sin be in control. Stop offering your body for sin. Instead, offer yourself to God. And so the application today is just that, is recognizing the fact. The application really is to stop sinning, not to earn any points, not to earn any value, not stop sinning because you recognize you're free from sin. That's the motivation. That's the drive. Look, are we going to mess up? Yeah, we're going to mess up. We do not teach Christian perfectionism here. We believe that happens at glorification. That's the last step of the process when God makes us perfect. Can't wait for that day. But right now, I still struggle. I don't know about you. We're going to have our ups and downs. And here's the thing. When we have those down days, you are free. You're forgiven. You don't have to stress out and say, oh, I did something I shouldn't have done and nobody in the church is going to accept me anymore and I'm living in a way I shouldn't. All of that is forgiven. It was forgiven when you came to Christ. And so now Paul says, okay, because of that, should we now go on sinning or live however we want? Should we be scared to talk about grace? He says, no. It's to understand what it actually means to be free. It's a recognition that stuff in the rearview mirror isn't the good stuff. The good stuff is allowing God to use my life to change this world for his kingdom. Yeah, we're going to have our bad days and we're going to fall and our life is sometimes going to look like a roller coaster. And every single one of those things, if you are in Christ, is forgiven. Own that. But then turn and look forward by saying, I'm free. I don't have to live that way anymore because what God has for me is better. What is your response today? As we close our service, what does it mean to respond to a sermon like this? I didn't say to go and do anything, did I? That scares some of you. Give me something to check off of my list, please. Well, Paul, the word he used was consider. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In fact, if you want something to do, memorize verse 11. There you go. But memorize it just long enough so that it can enter your heart and you really get through the fact that you are free. You are free in God's amazing grace. And so Paul says, what does that mean to Because that means we should sin more so that we can experience more grace? By all means, no. We don't go on sinning so that more grace can abound. Instead, we recognize, how can a person who has died to sin go on living in sin? It's a recognition of a freedom. You don't have the shackles around your feet anymore. You're not a slave to sin. And so the response today is to just recognize that fact, celebrate that fact. Unless you're not in Jesus Christ, then we go back to a different stage of man. You are a slave to this sin. You are separated from God as a result of that sin, and you need Jesus in your life. So I'd encourage you to take Jesus into your life today. Whatever that response may be, I think this song that we're about to sing is incredibly appropriate given what we've just heard. So let's stand up and let's sing it together.